The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we're in the first page of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1 is where we're going to be. The first book of the Bible. I shared last week, just by way of introduction, the idea that Genesis is not just a standalone book, but is actually the introduction to the rest of the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch is the introduction to the rest of the Bible, and so it just all builds from there. So as any builder would know, laying a good foundation is vitally important. And so if you want a good foundation for the rest of Scripture, you've got to understand what is taking place in the opening pages in Genesis, because that's where God is revealing and laying down all of the foundational work that will later be brought about, ultimately fulfilled then in Christ Jesus when he comes in the New Testament. And so last week we covered verses 1 and 2. Let me just read those real quick. Because the passages are long, we're not going to read the whole thing up front. We're going to read them in sections as we go along. But I do want to read what we read last week. These are verses that you are all familiar with. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, as readers of this book, we have the advantage of having read already through the Pentateuch. Lord willing, hopefully we have as believers. Some of you may not have, but let me just give you some brief highlights of the Pentateuch, because this is the beginning of that book. And so it's good to have read through the whole book and then to reread, and you start to see how the author is introducing the themes that you already know about because you've already read through the book. And so one of the main aspects of the Pentateuch, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is the center of that, the apex of the storyline, happens in Exodus chapter 19. It's exactly where we are in Sunday school. It's Mount Sinai. It's the covenant that God gives to Moses and the Israelite people at Mount Sinai. Like, that's the whole point of the Pentateuch, the storyline. Now, it's not that we would focus our attention on the laws that were given there, but it's what God has intended for his people on Mount Sinai, in that he was going to make, or he was making, a covenant with them, a covenant of blessing and with the explicit interest of giving them land. Like, that was the point. Like, he wanted to be with them. He wanted to dwell with them in a promised land that God had promised as far back as Abraham. Now, the Hebrew people in Exodus, they botch it all up. They don't believe. They don't have faith. They run from God. They take their stand at the foot of the mountain, and God has to relate to them in an undesirable way through law. There's a covenant of law that is given there. But when you think about the Pentateuch as a book, it was given to the Hebrew people as they were about to enter into the promised land. So all this has been passed. In the book itself, when we get to the end of this, we're going to discover that the message of the Pentateuch is not obey the law. The message of the Pentateuch, as you read it, is the law's inability to bring you into relationship with God, but that the law was given to keep you and to show you your need for a Savior, and to keep you protected until that Savior can come. And so the whole purpose of the Pentateuch is, the first five books of the Bible, is to say this: the law will not save you. You need to look toward a Messiah who would come and who would obey the law perfectly, and you need to just trust in God's salvation, that one day he will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit based upon this man. And here are a few clues about what he's going to look like. That's the message of the Pentateuch. And so when we see that, once you've read through that and understand that, you can then see that Genesis 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, fall right in line with some of those major themes. Namely, in your notes, number one, the author focuses the reader's attention on the theme of blessing. Like, there is a blessing that God is giving to man. Like, he wants to bless man. God prepares this land in order that he might give it to the man and to the woman so that they can live there in the presence of God If you've read through Genesis, you know that in the early days when they were in the Garden of Eden, they were walking with him in the garden. Isn't that amazing? Think through that just for a second. Think through the idea of the creator of the universe creating these finite creatures so that he can bless them and be good to them, so that they can experience his blessing and his goodness. Those are in opposite order, as you will see. Then maybe even your notes. I don't know what your notes say, because my notes say something different than that. But number two, the author focuses the reader's attention on the theme of the land that's tied in inherently with the blessing. And so either way you look at it, those two blanks are blessing and land. Very good. Now, the text that we're going to be looking at is a bit difficult to understand exactly what's taking place. We're going to be looking at the first 5 days of God's activity as he's preparing this land. And so because of their difficulties, here's what I want to do. I want to go over the activities of what's going on in those days. We're going to talk about specifically what's taking place in these 5 days. We're going to reserve day 6 and 7 for later. Too much to cover in one message. This may be too much to cover in one message. So we're going to go over the activities. I want to share with you what I believe happened. My view, one of several views of what could be actually taking place on these days. And then the third thing I want to do is I want to highlight a few main themes. I want to point out a few main points that we can all walk away from here knowing about what's going on these 5 days. I want to give you something to hang on to. And the fact that there are very many different ways of interpreting this first chapter reminds us all the more how we need to read it in light of the rest of what's going on in the Pentateuch. And as I said last week, we need to just let the Word speak for itself. We need the Word of God to speak for itself. And when it's fuzzy, when we don't exactly know what's going on, use the advantage of seeing how other authors from Scripture interpret what we're reading. And if that's not the case, then we just trust the Lord to lead us in that. And so we talked about the stage having been set in verses 1 and 2. During an unspecified time in the beginning, God creates what I believe to be is everything, that mirrorism, heaven and earth, or more specifically, sky and land. It means top to bottom, everything. God has created that. And then I believe in verse 2, the author narrows our scope from everything to specifically the land that he would be preparing in these next days of preparation or activity. And we see that he sets the stage by showing us what the land or the earth looks like and why he needs to prepare it. And he says, because it's formless and void. The land is a wilderness wasteland. It is not suitable at this point in time for man to live there. It was dark. Incidentally, we're going to talk about the nature of the darkness here in just a few moments, but I find it interesting that God begins his work in the evening. There was evening, and then there was morning, day one. It was dark. He started at night. The land was covered in water. A land covered in water was not suitable for man. God did not create man with gills. He created us to walk on land, and so he wanted the land to be land, not water. So he had to do something because the land was under water. But here's something interesting as well that we read about in verse 2 that we didn't talk about yet. That is that the Spirit of God was brooding over the water. The word spirit in Hebrew is ruach, and it means the wind or the spirit. You can see how that can be translated depending on context. And so when we see the Spirit of God over water, the wind of God over water, your hairs on the back of your neck need to stand up because it's God's fixing to do something. And we see this recurring throughout Scripture, God showing up where there's water and doing stuff. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But so in verse, so if you've read through the Pentateuch and you're reading through this again, or if you've seen God part the Red Sea and dry land appear, and you start reading this, you're starting to see, oh, this is going to get exciting. What did God do in the very beginning? There's water everywhere, but he's going to do something. He's going to make dry land appear. And so that's kind of where we're at. We've got this land, but it's not a good place for mankind. It's dark. There's water over it. It's formless and void. That's the setting. So the stage has been set. The curtains have been drawn. Now let's see what God does with it. Let's look at day one. We're going to have to cover these pretty quick. Verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now here's something that I want you to consider on this day, and it's that the verb that we understand as creation, as God created, bara, that's not in this verse. That doesn't happen on this day. There are two words used in the Hebrew language to, in our mind, indicate create, but we falsely ascribe create to both words. And here's what those words are. Bara is what we found in Genesis 1:1, that is to create out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Then there is the word asah, and that is to make, but that is not to create. That is to fashion or to shape or to even ascribe purpose to. I'm going to make this something. I'm going to ascribe purpose to it, or I'm going to fashion it. That word is used throughout the Hebrew language. There's examples of men making their fingernails. Now, what are they doing there? They're shaping their fingernails. They're fixing them. They're making them good. Men asah their beards. That means they trim it up. They make it look good. They shape it. They form it. That's what it's used for. Now, in this passage, that's the word that we have, is asah. He doesn't create the light. He asahs the light. He made the light appear on the land. Why did he do that? Well, because it was dark, and he wanted there to be light. And it says, there was evening, and there was morning. But the Hebrew there is, again, another tricky thing about this. There's not a word for first. It's just day one. Day one. This is what happened. Day one. God started his activity. He brought forth light, or as other translations may say, morning dawned, day one. Now, there's a few things that's important about day one. And there's going to be some disagreement on this in the world. Day one seems, according to the text, to indicate a 24-hour period. Because there was evening and there was morning. And the word yom means day. And so we should understand, I believe, this to mean that 24 hours have taken place from evening to morning as the earth rotates on its axis. Now, that is important, I think, because I think what God is doing at the end is he's modeling for us what a work week looks like. I think he's telling us, I don't think God needed to rest on day seven. I don't think he was tired. I think he was laboring. I think he was working, and I think he rested on the seventh day to show us what our work week ought to look like, that we ought to labor, that we ought to work, but then there comes a day where we need to rest. But it's not rest as in just kick your feet up. It's a day that we rest in the Lord. It's a day that we sanctify unto the Lord, and we'll have to, of course, talk about that when we get to day seven. Now, there's oftentimes some confusion here between day one and day four, right? Because on day four, it seems that God is creating the sun, moon, and the stars. But here's what I want to share with you as my view of what's going on here. And you don't have to believe this. This is just what I believe. I believe that God created the sun, moon, and the stars in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. I think the light source was created then, and that the light began to shine. And we're going to have to talk about what's going on then in day four in a few minutes. But you'll have to just hang on to get to there. But the idea that there was light on day one without a sun is troubling to some, unless the sun was created in the beginning. It would also be kind of hard, I think, to have an evening and a morning without sun. So the question presupposes, one, that the sun and the moon were not existing, and two, that the land that was being shaped for man was here, the whole earth. And so if we understand that land to just be the land that he's going to give to the man and the woman, it helps us understand what is going on there. And so, as I said, my answer to that question about where does that light come from is that, well, the sun was already made. It was made on the beginning, or in the beginning. And that God was just dispelling the darkness here, letting the light shine through. Interesting, isn't it? And you're like, that's not what I learned, right? Well, it may not be. You may think that the sun wasn't created until day four. I'm okay with that. We can go with that. It doesn't matter to me because there's multiple ways of looking at this. I don't want to belittle the Word of God at all. But what I'm trying to say here is that whatever you believe about these days of creation, you're going to have problems that you have to overcome. Like, there's issues with all the different views. We just need to settle on what we see as God is trying to communicate. So here's what is important, though, that I think about what's going on day one. There is absolute darkness on the land. And then all of a sudden, God speaks, and the land is lit up with light. Isn't that wonderful to think about? I want to read a couple of passages to you because I think there's a developing theme here that's associated with God's word, his creative activity, and light shining in darkness. In Isaiah 8:22, it says, "And they will look to the earth," or to the land, "but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time," do you remember the beginning and the end? Bereshit, Acharit. "In the Acharit, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Isn't that wonderful? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the light of Christ. He's talking about the kingdom of God coming. That we, walking in wilderness or walking in darkness, but when God speaks into our life and brings the light of the gospel, that darkness is dispelled. We see the glory of God for what it is, and all of a sudden we become a part of the kingdom of God. This is how salvation takes place in our life. God speaks into our darkness and brings light into our life. Matthew 4, verse 13 is the fulfillment of what Isaiah was prophesying. It says about Jesus, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Just think about the earth when Jesus came. It was in darkness. And the light of the world comes and morning dawns. Moses, when he was writing Genesis 1, led by the Holy Spirit, was writing in large measure about Jesus Christ. The light shining into the darkness. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The light shines, the kingdom has come. What is our response? repent and believe. This is the kingdom. The light of the world has come. John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:8-9 says, John was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I think it's appropriate that God begins his preparation of the land by allowing the light to shine into the darkness. I think it's a mark of God beginning his work. What happens on day two? Let's look at day two. Day one, we've got darkness, light shines in, and there was evening, and there was morning. Day one, verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. Now, day two is not near as exciting to me as day one was. But there are some things going on here where God, through his voice, separates the two waters. Waters above and waters below. Now, there's different theories about what that means. I think simply it means he lifted a fog and separated the waters in the sky up into clouds, and he separated that from the ocean. Some might believe that there was a water or ice canopy that encased the outermost atmosphere. That's a theory about what's going on here. I think we can simply just understand that God is making space. So that there's not water from top to bottom, that he's separating somehow the water that's hovering over the water on the ground into the sky, so that, I think, he can let birds fly in, because we see later that birds fill the expanse of the sky, or the heaven. Now, here's something else that day two does that the other days don't do that I find interesting. I don't know that I have an exact answer. I'll read to you a thought by one scholar. Day two is the only day that God doesn't look and say it is good. Have y'all recognize that? Yeah, isn't that interesting? Every other day he looks at it and he says it is good. Let me read to you some thoughts about one from one scholar that I think I like. The term good in this chapter is not a statement about the inherent worth of God's work, but about the divine purpose of his work. In this chapter, something is considered good only if it directly benefits mankind. And so what that author is trying to say here is that probably the reason why he doesn't say it's good on day two, it's very intentional. I mean, if he says it's good on every other day but not day two, probably is indicating that everything on day one, day three, four, five, and six have something directly to do with the benefit and the blessing of man. But day two is just a creation of an expanse. It's less direct, and so perhaps what the author is trying to communicate here is that what God is ascribing as good is not a description of his work, but of the purpose of his work, that it's to bless man. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what's going on there or not. It beats any explanation I could ever come up with, though, for why day two doesn't have it is good, because it was clearly good. So what's happened on day three? Let's talk about day three. Because God has separated the water, pushed it up into the sky, separated it from the water on the ground, but the land is still covered with water, right? So unless we're going to live on boats, this isn't good enough. So let's look at day three, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And verse 11 says, and God said, so here's something else that God is doing. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. All right, so there's a lot going on here. So there's two things, at least, that happen here that we can think about. God does this miraculous work of gathering up the waters, heaping them into the seas, dividing them out. You should probably understand that this, as the seas that are surrounding, in my opinion, around the land that God would give to man, which is the Garden of Eden, which would be, we're going to learn later that the Garden of Eden is tied in geographically with the land that God gave Israel later on as the Promised Land. They have the same rivers surrounding them. And so probably these seas that God is dividing the waters out, causing dry land to appear, would probably be the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea. That God has allowed this dry land to appear, and he's moved the waters out, and he's brought this land up so that now he can, later on subsequent days, bring in wildlife, bring in, as he says in day three, the plants and the vegetations that would be there that would be good for mankind. Wouldn't you love to have lived in that area, in the Garden of Eden? Yeah, we all would. I got news for you. We all get to, if you're born again. God divides the sea, but the second thing he does on now that dry ground is he says, let the land sprout vegetation. Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And the land did exactly as the Lord said. It's remarkable. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul talk about in his series on the holiness of God. There was when David was having the Ark of the Covenant shipped back, moved back. There were some guys that were working to get the Ark moved back, and one of the oxen stumbled. They weren't doing it correctly. They weren't doing it as prescribed in Scripture, and one of the oxen stumbled, and one man, to protect with good intention the Ark of the Covenant, he sticks out his hand to stabilize the Ark. And because he touched that which was holy, God struck him down dead for trying to stabilize the Ark. And I remember R.C. Sproul teaching through that story one time. And he said, what's interesting about this story is that this guy was trying to protect the Ark from being contaminated by the mud on the ground, when in fact, the mud was obeying the Lord perfectly. It was the hand of man that was corrupt. The ark would not have been contaminated by touching mud. The ark was not going to be contaminated by being touched by sinful man. Because when water and dirt combine, God says, let them be mud. They obey the law of God. It wasn't the mud that was contaminating. It wasn't the mud that was doing wrong. It was the hand of man. Isn't that crazy? The earth, the land, the skies, the sun, they obey the word of the Lord. And when God tells the seas to gather up, they gather up. And when God tells the sun to shine, the sun shines. And when God tells the vegetation to come up out of the land, guess what the vegetation does? It comes up out of the land. Now, this is where day three, though, gets interesting in my perspective, is we see this activity of God preparing the land for man and woman. We haven't gotten there yet, but we all know that man and woman are his crown creation. Like, they are the ones that are created in the image of God, and he's preparing this special place for them. But there's water preventing them from being and entering into the land. And so God has to remove the water in order to provide the people with their land that he wants to bless them with. Does that sound familiar at all? Think about the flood narrative in Genesis. God's judgment, what does he do? He brings water on the face of the earth, covers the highest mountain. But he says, I'm going to start over with you, Noah. I'm going to start over with a man and a woman and his family. I'm going to put you in this ark. And now there is water that is covering the land, and God has to cause this water to abate before man and woman can enjoy now the land that God wants them to start over. And when they land on dry ground, and then he tells them, be fruitful and multiply. Years later, we fast forward in the book, in the Pentateuch, and we find out that God raises up Abraham and his descendants, and he sends them down to Egypt. And God says, I want to give you a land. But they get to Egypt, and the Pharaoh makes them slaves. And then Moses comes up, raises them up, delivers them. God leads them where? To the Red Sea. Why? Now this water has become an obstacle between God giving them the land that he intends them to have. And so what does God do? The wind of God falls and separates, divides the water so that the Israelites can walk over on dry ground. And they go through the wilderness. They come up to the promised land, but because of their lack of faith, God makes them wander around yet again in the wilderness for another 40 years. They get back up 40 years later up to the promised land, and guess what is in the way? A big river. And what does God do? He says, build a bridge and we'll cross over the river. No, he didn't say that. He says, stand back and I will divide the waters. I will heap the waters up in the Jordan River so that you can walk in over dry ground. For whatever reason, we're starting to pick up, even as early as day three, this theme that God has this intentions to the intention to bless his people with land, but that first he has to divide waters. He has to remove the waters. And I don't know if this has anything to do with what's going on in Revelation 21, but I've always been baffled by Revelation 21, verse 1, because it says in the prophetic eye of John, he's looking and he says, I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and there was no sea. And I don't know if that's metaphorical, if that's literal. I don't know. I don't pretend to know. But what I do know is there's no water. And I'm wondering if he's just hearkening back to this idea that God somehow, before he gives the land, removes the water so they can walk through on dry ground. I don't know. There's something here. Something going on. God overcomes this obstacle of water so that dry ground appears. Now let's look at day four. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, I think this is probably the more difficult days to try to wrap your minds around, and probably the most debated, perhaps, of all the days, with wonderful scholars on all sides of the issue. So let me just share with you a couple of viewpoints on this, then I'll share with you what I believe. There was a commentary, one of the greatest commentaries in the last 200 years. His name was Kyle. It wasn't me. This is K-E-I-L, Kyle and Dalich. They wrote a commentary on the whole Old Testament. If you don't have that, you can probably get it online for free. You can have access to it. Excellent commentary. One of the things that Kyle holds to his view is a common view that the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1 is what God created, but that they were incomplete somehow. This is his view. They had yet to make that God had yet to make the sun, moon, and the stars in a complete way, and that those celestial bodies were created later or completed later on day four. Just trying to wrestle with the text, trying to figure it out. I don't believe that's what happened, but I appreciate his attempt to try to figure this out. John Calvin had a slightly modified version of day four and had a similar view as a medieval Jewish scholar named Rabbi Rashi. And this is what John Calvin and Rabbi Rashi would say, that the sun, the moon, and the stars were created on the first day, but on the fourth day, God commanded that they be placed in the sky. I don't know. I mean, again, there's problems, I think, inherent with any view. I think there's difficulty in this. Like, did he store them in his pocket? I don't know. How do you wrestle with that? I don't know. The Scofield Bible. Some of you are familiar with that. The Scofield Bible. Here is a reason why study Bibles are good but bad. Because they present views that become then common views, and sometimes those views may be right or wrong. So you got to be careful with any study Bible. You got to be careful with anything that I say. Don't just take it from me. Do your own research. But the Scofield Bible popularized a view that says that the sun, moon, and stars were all created in Genesis 1:1. That's what I believe. But they could not be seen from the earth until the fourth day. Maybe so. That's not what I believe. Hugh Ross, he's an old earth creationist who is an astronomer, an apologist, claims that because of the conditions of the earth's atmosphere, there were no breaks in the cloud cover, and that on day 4, that changed, thus giving us the visible sun, moon, and stars. And so that's a possibility. Each of these, they're just trying to deal with these apparent contradictions. Now, we know there's no contradiction. We know that the Word of God is inspired by the Lord. We also know that the authors who wrote this knew that what they were writing was going to be weird, because you've got light before it seems like the sun and moon and stars are being created. Some people would formulate an idea that there is actually only 3 days of activities, and that day 1, 2, and 3 parallel with days 4, 5, and 6, that they're happening simultaneously. I don't believe that. Some people would just say that there was just light. There was just no source of light, and that God created later the sun, moon, and the stars later. And so there's that view as well. Other scholars deal with this issue by stating that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is actually the title to the rest of the passage. I think there's some inherent problems with that. Genesis 1:1 is a complete sentence, and Hebrew titles aren't complete sentences. In addition to that, Genesis 1:2 starts with the word "and." You wouldn't start your storyline with the word "and," so I think it's a continuation of the story that began in Genesis 1:1. All these kinds of things. Here's the comfort we have that I found one scholar, British guy, saying. He's a mathematics professor, I think, at the University of Oxford. He says, in any case, the fact that some early church fathers had difficulties with interpreting the text should give us some comfort, make us more humble, and in addition, show us that the difficulties are not all generated by modern science, but arise from a serious attempt to understand the text itself. And so some of these difficulties do not arise just because we have our preconceived notions of what happened, and so we're trying to read science into the text. That's not what gives these difficulties. The difficulties are in the text. Like, that's where they come from. Like, I don't care what you believe about science, it's hard to understand this. So let me share with you what I think. And incidentally, I'm not alone in this. I'm leaning on the shoulders of other guys that I've read. And so, like me, you need to just come up with what you believe. Understand it. But base it in the text. Let the text say what it says. All right, so this is hard. So I'm gonna do some reading. I believe that the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars were created in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. I think everything was created on Genesis 1:1. That explains, for me, where we get light on day 1. It also explains for me how there was a reckoning of days based on evening and morning on day 1, 2, and 3. I think it would be hard. I think you could do it, but I think it would be hard to do that if there was no sun that was giving that light. I think it's also important to recognize that there are two words that we talked about already, create and make. To create something is out of nothing. To make something is not out of nothing. It's to fashion or to shape or to ascribe purpose to something. The word create is not used here. It's asah that is used here. To fashion or to ascribe purpose, to put into order, or to appoint to a purpose. And so the verb that's used on day 4 is asah. And so I think it bears the meaning to assign purpose to, rather than to create out of nothing, because he doesn't use the verb create out of nothing. The other thing to notice, which you can't see necessarily inherently in the English here, is and I'm leaning on John Selhammer on this, Hebrew scholar, is that verse 14 and verse 6, while they seem to say the same thing, they don't in Hebrew. Verse 6 says, God made an expanse in the sky. Verse 14 actually reads a little bit differently in the Hebrew. And I'm going to read what he says. He says it's a small but significant difference in the syntax in the Hebrew, and that verse 14 can be understood to read with just a slight different nuance to say, not let there be lights in the expanse, but rather let the lights be in the expanse for, and then he ascribes the purpose for which the lights are there. And the subsequent verse where he says he sets them into the expanse is just a reminder that it was God who did this. It was God who did this. God is the one who did create these, who did set them into the expanse. Are y'all tracking with me at all? A little bit? It's a hard day. Day four is a hard day to understand. And I know some of you believe differently than that. We're okay with that, I hope. One thing I like about this interpretation is it makes sense of Genesis 1:1 being the creation of the heaven and the earth. I like that it explains where light comes from. I like that it gives us a sense of evening and morning. I also like that it maintains a proper understanding of the verb asa, which is to assign purpose to, not to create out of nothing. I like those things about this. It has its weaknesses, I know. But I like those about it. I like the fact that it reiterates that God's intention for these things is for the benefit of mankind. He's more describing what they're used for than who created them. He's just reminding us who created them. But the main thrust of day four is to say that these things that are in the sky are for the benefit of you, man, you, woman. They're to give you seasons and times, and you're going to be able to set your clocks by what's going on in the sky. It's for you that I'm doing this, God says. It's for your blessing. So, we can have further discussions about that later. Let's move on. What happens on day five? God says, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created, bara, not a saw. God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth or on the land. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And so here we have God having developed the land. He's created a space now for things to grow and for things to live. And he's created a space for things to fly in. And now he's saying, do it. Like, fill the land. Let the animals come. I'm going to create these animals for the oceans to swarm and the birds to fly, so that it's going to be wonderful when I finally create man and put him in there. He's going to have everything he needs, and it's going to be wonderful. Have you ever seen Planet Earth or any of those shows that are related to Planet Earth? I love them. I love watching the fish swarm in the sea, and there's like a million of them, and they're all just turning, and you can just see all this swarming, and birds in the sky swarming. And what a wonderful experience it must have been to have been created as the very first man and the very first woman, and to open your eyes and to see this African safari scene or whatever you're seeing with all these animals, and like none of them are trying to kill you, and they're just walking around in their beauty and their glory, and God is like, this is for you. I honestly don't believe, I think it matters, but I don't think it's of ultimate matter how exactly these things are taking place. I think what matters is that God is doing something really, really good for his crown creation, which would be mankind. He's filling it up. He's making it a very good and a very livable place. Let's talk about a conclusion here. I want to give you a couple of things to hang on to. Genesis 1:1 reminds us, as last week we talked about, that God is the only one who is pre-existent. If we take, and this is important to me, If we ascribe Genesis 1:1 as a title, or we take away that God created those things on Genesis 1:1, somehow we've got to We've got to reconcile there being an earth already. Earth is not pre-existent. God is pre-existent. God is the only one who is pre-existent. By virtue of God being pre-existent, by virtue of God being eternal, that means he is not only the creator, but he is the owner of it all. And the land that he's creating, that he's fashioning, that he's shaping, that he's making good, he can give that land to whoever he wants. That's important. Number two, no matter how you interpret what takes place on these days of activity, however we may differ, every day has the same emphasis. Note this, every day says the same thing in regards to one thing. God said, and it was so. Every day. God said, it was so. That is the author's emphasis for these days. Whatever God says happens. It was so. That is where we see the power of God through the Word of God. The power of God's Word. It's His power that not only creates but recreates. It's His power that takes dead men and brings them to life in Christ Jesus. It's the power of His Word. Six times it says in those days, God says, and six times it says, it was so. Y'all just rest in that. What God says will be. You believe that? Number three, the power of God's Word is one of those fundamental foundational truths that we've got to know and live by, but there's, I think, a more inspiring truth in this chapter, and that's this. The purpose for God's powerful words is to prepare the land which is good for mankind. His intentions and His power are worked for the good of man. I'm not a big alliteration guy. I was telling Ben earlier, I don't like alliteration, but it's like the P's just kept coming out. The purpose of God's powerful words is the preparation of the land which is good for mankind. I want you to get caught up in the power of God's Word. Like when you're reading through Genesis 1, I want you to walk away thinking, my goodness, that the power of God. But then I want you to have this thought as an even bigger thought. And all that power is being levied for my good. Like God has powerful and good intentions for man, and nothing can get in His way of blessing His people. Purpose for all of this is the good of mankind. Now we're going to see that we blow it, but that there is another redeeming work of God through His Word that we can actually reclaim this goodness for our life. A focus on the God's Word, a call to faith, but it's not just a call to faith to believe that what God says He does. Here's the essence of it. We've got to believe that what He says is good. You can believe in the power of God, and you can believe in the power of His Word, but unless you believe that His powerful Word is actually good, you will not obey it. And I know that there are people here today that doubt the goodness of God's Word. That's the struggle. That is the anatomy of sin. It's either not believing in God's Word, it's not knowing what God has said, or more for us, it's not believing that what He has said is good. And we think we need to go outside of what He has said to find that.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.